Good morning. It's good to be with all of you here today, and whoever may be listening to us on the radio or later on the recording. This is a little bit of a new day for us. We've completed our summer series, and we're going to be beginning a new book study today on Joshua. And so we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 this morning. Joshua 1. Verses 1 through 9. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. Lord, we come always needing, asking you to reveal to us wonderful things from your word, to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive it, and Lord, to help us live it out. And God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As we look at the book of Joshua, it is a book of transitions. There's a whole bunch of different transitions that we'll be looking at. It's obviously the transition for Israel from the leadership of Moses to the leadership of Joshua. It's a transition for the people from wandering in the wilderness to going into the land to conquer it. And even within the Bible of itself, it works as a sort of hinge. As you move from the first few books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, into the later books, you get this, the time of the patriarchs and Moses and the formation of the people of Israel. Then you get the book of Joshua. And after this, yes, there'll come the time of the judges, but ultimately it'll be the hinge that leads to the monarchy and the later books there. And so in a whole variety of different ways, the book of Joshua really is a book of transitions. And what we're going to look at this morning, the title of this sermon sort of serves as the title of the series that we'll be looking at, The God of the Promise. But we're going to see how, while God's faithfulness is not dependent on circumstances, our faithfulness to his mission is rooted in God's presence and our faithfulness to being rooted in his word. Now, before we can really dive into Joshua, because let's just be honest, jumping into Joshua is kind of like beginning with the third book in a series or the second movie in a trilogy. There's things that have gone before, and while we don't want to spend too much time talking about the history of what is before, because the book of Joshua covers a transition, we need to understand the situation, the context of even just the opening verse here. So you understand that the people of Israel, they've left Egypt. Moses has brought them out of Egypt, out of captivity. They've got gone to Sinai and God's formed them into the people and he's formed his covenant with them and created the nation of Israel out of the descendants of Jacob. And they had made one approach to the promised land then, 40 years ago, in a story that we're probably all familiar with from Sunday school, where the spies go into the land. And 10 gave a positive report of the land, but a very negative report of the people. The two, Caleb and Joshua, who we'll learn a lot about, they said we could conquer, they said the Israelites could conquer the land, but the people were faithless then. And because of that, God said that that generation would not inherit the land. And so they wander in the wilderness as that generation dies off. And here at the moment where we open Joshua, they're making what you might say is the second approach to the promised land. They're on the east side of the Jordan River, this river that sort of marks off when the war itself will begin. Even though they have conquered several kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, even though some of the tribes have asked for an inheritance on the eastern side, the promised land itself, this land that God had sworn to Moses and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that their descendants would inherit, the Jordan now marks this barrier as the people stand there waiting for this moment. And there's one other major transition that's stated at the beginning, the death of Moses. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a second. But as we go through the book, there's several themes that we'll be looking at. Obviously, God is a promise-keeping God, a God of faithfulness and a God of covenant. And you might say that's going to be sort of the overarching theme that we're going to look at throughout the whole book as God fulfills his promise to his people. And even how we understand God's many promises really forming one very singular promise, as we will be looking at that over the course of the book. There's also a lot of other topics I want you to keep your eyes and ears out for. We're going to discuss what it means to be holy. We're going to discuss unity. We're going to look at the sacred versus the secular. We're going to look even today at the tension between God's sovereignty and man's obedience. We will deal with what does it mean for something to be a just war. And we're going to discuss what it means to enter into God's rest. And obviously, this is not just today. This is over the course of the whole book. Chapter 1 today, we're just looking at the first 9 verses. And if you want to, if you're a note taker, if you want to break up just these first 9 verses, the first provides its historical connection, where we see the death of Moses. Verses 2 through 5 actually provide a summary for the rest of the book. And we'll discuss that just a little bit later. And then verses 6 through 9 are God's promise to Joshua. And we'll need to remember that promise when next week we look at how Joshua interacts with the people. Now, that's how the passage is structured there. What we're actually going to be teasing out today, we won't be looking at it strictly in that structure. We're going to look at some different themes, some different supposed barriers to God keeping his promises. And the first one that we're going to look at here is that transitions are no barrier to God keeping his promises. If you'll look with me at verses 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." And you see right off the bat that God, at least seemingly, he treats the death of Moses as a sort of non-issue. The death of Moses was a huge issue for the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you just look back one chapter into Deuteronomy chapter 34, you see very quickly how important the death of Moses was to the people there. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but while the people had journeyed through the wilderness, Moses had sinned before God at the waters of Meribah. where he had, as God said, he tried to steal his glory, where he had disobeyed God. He was told to, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And because of that, God said, because you tried to steal my glory, you will not go into the land. The people will go in, but Joshua will lead them, and you will not. And so this man that had been with the Israelites, who had led them out of captivity in Egypt, who had journeyed with them in the wilderness, who had been their leader for a generation, he was the only leader, human leader at least, that these Israelites had ever known. He was now dead. And you can see, if you look back in chapter 34, that they had mourned for him 30 days. He was such a leader that God himself hides his body. And the text tells us in Deuteronomy 34 that even to that day, the day that this was penned, it was not known where his body was hidden. It was a huge deal that Moses had died. He's referred to as the servant of the Lord, a man who was a friend of God and beheld him face to face. In our lifetimes, I can't come up with any sort of comparison for this. Perhaps you might think during World War II of FDR, who was president for so long, over a decade, and then died. He was the only president that many of the soldiers fighting at that time could really and truly remember as the leader of America. But even that pales in comparison, because literally this is a generation of Israelites that the only leader they had ever known was now dead. And seemingly, at least, God just sort of summarizes that. And he says, well, he's dead now. Let's get on with it. And he's not treating it in a trivial fashion. We can certainly see that from Deuteronomy 34. But he's making this point that this massive transition in the life of Israel, and it was, and he recognized that, was no hindrance to his plans. It was no hindrance to him keeping his promises. He's making the point that no man, even Moses, author of the Pentateuch, this man who'd led Israel, not even his death could derail God's plan. As a matter of fact, God clearly indicates that here, he had waited for Moses to die to fulfill his statement to him that he would not go into the promised land. It was a transition massive in the life of Israel, orchestrated by God himself. And so no man is bigger than God's plan, because no transition can derail God's plan. But there's actually some other transitions here that maybe get passed over. If you look, God just sort of treats a major military operation as a non-issue. I mean, we don't really realize it here, but there's a major movement across the Jordan River. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll discuss this. But the Jordan at this time is in flood stage. It's not a gentle creek meandering through the countryside. At this time, it's wide, and it's deep, and it's dangerous. And Joshua is dealing with certainly tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people, that God simply says, arise and go over the river. It's a massive operation. It's a massive transition from the east side to the west. And God simply says, no river is going to derail my plan. You will arise with the people and you will go. And he's going to reveal how he'll do that later. But not even that transition is enough to derail his plan. And then there's one that really won't be borne out for a while. But if you pause for a moment and think, for 40 years, these people have walked through the desert. They've been fed by God and watered by God. But they are a nomad generation. Their parents and themselves have all lived in tents, wandering through the wilderness. They have had a very particular lifestyle. And God has just told Joshua, you are going to take this people who have only known one type of life, You're going to lead them into the land, into my rest, and they're now going to become farmers and city builders. They're going to completely change who they are as a people. That is no small task. Yet, here, in just these two verses, God's indicated, yeah, even this transition, even the reshaping of my people from one thing to another is not enough to derail my plans. Not this transition, not any transition, will block God from keeping his promises. God knows the importance of transitions. He doesn't demean them or belittle them. I have a friend and a bit of a mentor. He said the key to preaching, actually, is in the transitions. A good transition will take two separate points and join it together in a beautiful sermon. God understands the importance of transitions. He's not belittling the death of Moses. He's not making light of the major movement across the river. He's not even making light of the change of his people from nomads to farmers and city dwellers. But he is making this point that he's sovereign over even all of that. Not that they get in his way, but even that he uses those transitions that we look at and go, well, no, that's just not good. Why are we doing this? If I look at it, I'm going to say, no, we should have Moses in charge, because he's the one the people know. He's the one with the experience. God's no. My glory is going to be shown not through Moses, but through Joshua. We should march around the river because it's flooded, and trying to move tens of thousands of people across a flooded river is a horrible idea, but not to God. Because as we're going to see later, his glory is going to be shown in that transition. We should be gentle and slow as we try and move the people into the land. And as God has indicated previously, he said, no, I have this planned. I'll drive the people out a little bit at a time so that you're not overwhelmed as you go from being nomads to farmers and city dwellers. And my glory will be shown even through that transition. You know, as I look around the church, there's a lot of pictures on the wall of pastors that have come before, members. This church obviously finds itself in a bit of a transition. Full confession, my family's found itself in a bit of a transition for a long time now, as I've gone from teaching to seminary to now to being a pastor. And transitions are bewildering to us. They're unsettling. They're disquieting. We don't like them. But God remains sovereign even in the midst of the transitions. Not that we just simply survive them, but he uses these key moments in our lives and churches' lives throughout history to display his glory in a way that it just can't be displayed in more settled times. And so if you've been wandering through the wilderness, so to speak, if you find yourself in a transition that's uncomfortable, know that that's not God losing control. That's not God unaware of what's going on. It's God absolutely in control of that situation. How will he display his glory? That's up to God. I'm not in the business of trying to predict it. However, I can say, just as we'll see in the book of Joshua, he does it in some truly remarkable and unexpected ways. And we see that transitions, they might in our minds derail our plans, but they never derail God's plans. No man too big to make God's plan fail. No task too hard to upset God's plans. No goal that is out of reach of God's plans and promise keeping. What is my vision for this church? To see the pews full. To see us all worshiping together. Is that goal out of reach? No. Because ultimately, what is God's desire but to see people brought into his house to worship him and bring honor and glory to his name? Can I accomplish that? Absolutely not. Let's just be clear about that. But no goal is out of the reach of God's plan, provided we are doing what He wills. So God's plans and promises remain sure even when we don't see the way forward, just as I'm sure Joshua did not see the way forward here. Well, let's look at another barrier, potential barrier, seeming barrier to God fulfilling His promises, and this is where we'll look at verses 2 through 5. Obviously, verse 2 doing a little bit of double duty here. So we pick up in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Just to be clear, the chunk of land that he is talking about here is very much not what we think of as Israel today. If you've ever looked at Israel on a map, it is in fact much smaller than the territory that's described here. This territory runs south of where Israel is now. It runs north and east to the river Euphrates. It's actually a huge, huge chunk of land that God describes here. It's the land that God had promised 400 years before to Abraham. And what we see here is that time is no barrier to God's promises. Time is no barrier to God keeping His promises. He states in this text that He promised this land to Moses, and that is absolutely true. If you were to look in Exodus 23, you'd see this, verse 31. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. We see this promise as he was forming the people of Israel into a nation there at the mountain. We see this promise very similar to what we see here, that he was going to give them this land. But you see, the promise actually goes back before that. If you were to back up even more into Exodus 6, you'd see this. This is Exodus 6, verses 2 through 4. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. It's even before the nation of Israel there at Sinai. It's just to Moses at the burning bush. He promises this land. And hence that his promise goes back even further than that. And if we were to journey back to Genesis 15, and I won't read the whole passage for the sake of time, but it's Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16, we would see this in verse 16. And they, and he's talking about Abraham's descendants, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And previous in that passage, he'd said that in 400 years, your descendants would inherit this land. I can't make that kind of promise to you, because it's only God for whom time is no barrier to his faithfulness and his covenant keeping. When he makes a promise, that great leveler of us all, time, something that we actually talked about last week, isn't even a hindrance for him. He can speak to Abraham here at the covenant ceremony in Genesis 15, where the animals were divided and God himself walked between them and speaks to Abraham. And he can make him this promise that won't be fulfilled for 400 years. And he can orchestrate history, and he can move things, and he can bring a people into Egypt and out of Egypt. He can take them to the mountain and show them his glory, He can walk them through the wilderness for 40 years. And then he can bring them here in Joshua 1 to the edge of the land, the cusp of the land, to fulfill a promise to Abraham, to fulfill a promise that he renewed to Isaac and to Jacob, the promise that he spoke to Moses at the burning bush, the promise that he spoke to the people of Israel at the mountain. And now Joshua and an entirely different generation stand poised to fulfill God's word. Who else can speak, and the corridors of time and history are no barrier to them? He can promise this to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and a generation of other people and fulfill that promise, because time is no barrier for him. But it's also no barrier for him going forward. And it's subtle, but there's indication here to Joshua that this is not going to be a quick incursion into the promised land. They're not going to walk in on a Monday and be done by Wednesday. If you look there in verse 5a, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." Again, in almost a simple, understated way, he's actually telling Joshua something that we will see by the end of this book, that Joshua's life, the rest of his life actually, would be spent in the conquest of the land. It'll actually be a task that Joshua hands off to the people after him to finish. Not because of unfaithfulness, but simply because it was going to take a long, long time. The fulfillment of that promise, it was no hindrance looking back, and it's no hindrance looking forward, that God himself is going to guarantee that in this long struggle for the land, it will be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, just to give you a little bit of a spoiler, it won't actually be until the time of Solomon that the territory that's described here really and fully falls under Israel's influence. At that high point of the monarchy is when you finally see this fulfilled. For a moment only, perhaps, but still the promise there is fulfilled. And so how do we think about this? How do we apply this to our lives? Neither delay or death, not time or history, is an impediment to God keeping his promises to Israel or to you or me. We read in 2 Peter 3, "With the Lord, a single day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a single day." And it's speaking specifically in that context of his bringing judgment. There's more going on there, but we understand, simply put, time is no hindrance for him in bringing judgment, in fulfilling his promises, and keeping his promises to you and to me. It presents no barrier to him like it presents a barrier to us, because he's the God of the living and not the dead, as Luke 20 states. And so he fulfills that promise to Abraham, who lives on because of God. He fulfills that promise to Isaac and to Jacob, even to Moses, who had just died, because he is the God of the living and not the dead. And we take hope in all of the things that are delayed, that take time, that require from us the thing that we don't love, much patience, that in God's good timing, we too will live in him and see the fulfillment of his promises to us. And so even in this world, as it may seem that he moves slowly, he is working to always keep his promises to us. So what do? We pray and we cultivate patience, something that I can guarantee to you I do not love in my own life. But we follow God's timing, not our timing. There's actually only one more barrier that we need to consider, one more part of the passage. If you look with me in verse 5 through to verse 9, No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What we see in this final bit, and there's many things here going on here, but what we see in this final bit is that people are no barrier to God keeping his promises. And he's obviously speaking specifically to Joshua here. But what's instructive for us is what he tells Joshua and what he doesn't tell Joshua. If you look there in verses 5 through 9, he doesn't give him a leadership 101 manual. He doesn't take him to, you know, military school for military 101. He doesn't take him to bridge building school 101. He doesn't take him to nation building 101 or farming 101 or any of the other 100 tasks that are going to consume Joshua's life. All the things that if I had commanded someone in verses 1 and 2 and then on down and through verse 5, I would have thought, I need to instruct them in this. God doesn't speak to his perceived need. He speaks to the actual need that Joshua has to remain faithful to God's mission. And here we begin to see some of the tension in God's sovereignty, but also man's obedience to God's word. Because if you see here, there's really just two things, we'll say, that he tells Joshua he needs. He promises him one thing. And the first thing is his presence. In what might be the high point of the passage in verse 5, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then he closes out that passage, this promise section, to him in the same way. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua is going to go many places and do many things, but God promises him this, that he will be with him. And maybe with our New Testament minds, we undersell this point. One of the great themes we see in the Old Testament is the importance of God's presence. If anything today, I think we might take it for granted as we think about the Holy Spirit who resides with us as a guarantee of the inheritance that is coming for us. But think back to the story of King Saul, where God's Spirit departs from him and the damage that causes to him. Think to David in Psalm 51, where he begs God because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart." His concern over God departing from him. Or even Moses in Exodus 3, God says to him, "I know you're scared to go talk to Pharaoh, but I will be with you." Or even back up to the very beginning, to Genesis. Back up to the fall, what is the real and true problem that sin has created? It's put a barrier between God and humanity. Which is why at the end, when we see the recreation in Revelation, that barrier has been removed. And so this promise that he makes to Joshua, this promise of presence, we cannot undersell. He says, look, you're going to do many things in my name. And simply put, you won't succeed in them without me. I don't need to promise you brilliance in leadership, brilliance in military tactics. I don't need to make you the world's greatest governor, because I will be with you, and that is what you actually need. That is what we as a church actually need. Yes, I could pray that you all become amazing evangelists, that you all engage in acts of mercy out in the community, that you're able to do many, many things. But simply put, I would rather pray that God will be with you always in what you are doing for His name in the world. Because that is what we desperately need as a church, is God's presence with us, both the church here and the church writ large across the globe. And we have that promise, but we need to realize the importance of it, which is why it's the pinnacle promise that God makes to Joshua here. I will be with you, and I will not forsake you, regardless of what transition befalls you, regardless of the march of time, I will be with you. Regardless of what enemy faces you, what man is before you, what sword and spear and shield you see, what wall you come upon, I will be with you. We'll deal with the other things. We'll get across the river. The walls will collapse. The people will plant fields. They will become my people in my land and enter into my rest. But the promise he makes is, I will be with you. It's the sovereignty bit, but there's also an obedience bit to this, a tension in the text. Because if you look, the other thing is the priority of the word, the priority of Joshua staying rooted in the word that at this point is written down. Not the entirety of the Bible as we know it, obviously, but the first five books, the Pentateuch, the law, as it were. And what does God tell him? He says, be strong and courageous. And he's not actually talking about being strong and courageous in the face of warriors trying to kill him. He's actually telling him, be strong and resolute in the face of turning away from God's law. Stay strong and resolute and rooted in the word. Stay rooted in my promises to you and my laws. So he tells him what is the one thing that he must do above all else. It isn't be a brilliant military leader. It isn't be a brilliant governor or be a brilliant bridge builder. It must be a man rooted and dedicated to knowing God through his word. And so he talks about don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Just simply put, keep it always before your eyes. He tells him to meditate upon it. And meditation on God's word is perhaps something that we as a church, the Christian church, has been very much lost in this day and age. Because as soon as you say the word meditation, we have this idea that it's some type of Eastern idea, Buddhism or Taoism, that we empty ourselves and think of the nothingness and hum. And that's not the case. When you read the word meditation in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it appears quite a bit, what it's telling you to do is to concentrate and think about God and His works and His history and what has He done. Think about the passage and what is it that God is communicating about Himself and His promises and His fulfillment in the world. That's what the meditation that the Bible talks about. And so what he's telling Joshua here, he's setting an impossible standard because his standard is perfectly fulfill the law. Meditate on it always. Think about it. Keep it always before your eyes and in your ears. Constantly be talking about it. Thinking about what it is that I have revealed about myself as God through my word to you. As you go about doing all these things I've commanded you, know who I am through what I have told you. He says, you do this and you'll be granted success. Not in the financial sense, okay? As prosperity preachers love this passage because it seems to imply if you just read the Bible, you get rich. And that's not the case. There have been many poor Christians who are rich in God. What the passage is actually saying is, if you do this, because I will be with you and you will stay rooted in my word and know me, you will succeed and prosper in what I have commanded you to do. And he's commanded Joshua to do something very particular here. Joshua is leading the people of Israel across the river into the land to deliver them into it and see God's people fulfill the promise to Abraham to enter into God's rest, to enter into the land and become people of the land. God is saying you will succeed in that, but it's incumbent upon you. You must stay rooted in my word. It's not works-based righteousness. It just simply isn't. He's not telling Joshua that somehow if you don't stay rooted in my word, my promise will fail. But Joshua's charter as a leader, his success, isn't going to be based on what's up here in terms of his military brilliance, his ability as a governor, or any of those other 100 things. It's going to be based on God's presence and how well he knows who this God is by staying rooted in his word, by knowing what God has revealed about himself. His faithfulness to the mission will be incumbent on his obedience to that. And he's not going to be perfect any more than you or I perfectly fulfill God's word. That's the whole reason that even as we study the transition of Joshua from chapter 1 to the final chapter of Joshua, where he, like Moses, is referred to as the servant of the Lord, even when we get to that last chapter, even when we've completed this book study, if we read Joshua and we're not looking for the greater Joshua, we've missed the point. Because God is going to make them inherit the land, but he knows Joshua is still not going to perfectly fulfill this command. He's not going to stay perfectly rooted in God's word. He won't be perfectly obedient any more than any other man or woman could possibly be. And so we understand the criteria that's been set here. We're looking for the leader who will perfectly fulfill this. We're looking for the greater Joshua. So the Israelites look to Joshua the man here, and we're able in the New Testament, with the benefit of hindsight, to see the true and greater Joshua, Jesus, who led his people into God's rest through his perfect fulfillment of God's word, his perfect life, his perfect death, and his resurrection, where he was able to lead the real and true Israel into the fulfillment of God's promises. And even in the midst of that, even as we look at this greater Joshua, still the New Testament reminds us, even though it's not our work that accomplishes any of that, to stay rooted in God's word, to know him through what he has revealed to us. If you look in 2 Timothy 3, we see that all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Jesus himself in Matthew 28 commands, go to all the nations, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Not as works-based righteousness, but to know God through his word, what he has revealed to humanity, to know him. Because ultimately, we cannot know him. We cannot be obedient to him if we don't know anything about him. So as a church, that would be my prayer for us, that we would see no barriers to God keeping his promises, whether they're transitions, whether they're time, or whether they're even people themselves. None of us will unseat or unhinge God's plan. But what should we pray for? Absolutely, we pray for patience. We will, even as we don't think it should be this way, we will accept God's timing for all things. That we'll see the priority of his presence, that whatever we try, whatever we do, it has to be of God, him with us, accomplishing that. And that we'll also see the beauty and necessity of staying rooted in his word. That we'll understand that to know him and love him, we must know about him. And the only way to do that is to read his word, to listen to his word, to feast upon it, to meditate upon it, to turn it over in our minds like a valuable gem that as you spin it in your hand, you see all the different facets of it. That would be my prayer for you and for me and for us as a church. Let's pray. God, make your word alive and beautiful in our minds and our hearts. Show us the beauty of your faithfulness and your promise keeping. Show us the glory of your power as you accomplish things that we could never dream of, that you fulfill goals and promises that seem out of reach to us. Lord, display yourself and your glory in unexpected, beautiful ways, that we would praise you for that. Lord, that peoples would marvel, that every tribe and tongue and nation would sing your glory, would see that, and love you. Lord, we pray that as a church we would be about your mission. You'd make it clear to us what we should do, that you would be with us as we do that, and that in all of that we would stay rooted in your word. God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.